Everybody wants religion. You say, well, not everybody. No, everybody. Everybody wants religion. Joshua made a famous statement in his leadership of the people as he was preparing to take them into the land of promise. And the famous statement has been emblazoned on placards. It's been crocheted into various decorative appointments. And it is remembered by most, if not very specifically and literally, at least generally. Joshua said, "Choose you this day whom you will serve. Whether it be the gods on the other side of the river, or whether it be the one true God. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We remember that last phrase. We don't remember the first part. We remember, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." But before he said that, he presented options. And in essence was saying, you're going to serve something. You're either going to serve false gods, you're going to serve false gods that look like you, as you declare there aren't any gods and you become your own god, or you're going to serve the Lord. But as for me and my house, he said, we choose to serve the one true God. That is the reality that we face today. Everyone is going to serve something. And so because of that, we are far more comfortable if we can reduce our religious convictions, devotions, and commitments to something that is manageable by our own standards. So what we do is we take what God intended to be the free exchange of a faithful relationship that takes place between Him as the Creator, sovereign of all things, and us, the creation, and those that He has called into that relationship with Himself. If we can take that and somehow put it into a form that we can manage and that we can check off as if it were a to-do list, and then we can set it aside and go about our business and do our own thing. When we do that, we take what God gave us as a blessed relationship founded in faith, and we turn it into a ritualized religion that is cold and empty and devoid of truth. Anybody can be religious. Anybody. But the only way to have a relationship requires openness, vulnerability, honesty, surrender. Relationships are more costly and more risky. Religion, you control that. You decide that. Religion is something that we all seem to be drawn to, but when we get to the place where we stand on the precipice of genuine faith, we tend to pull back in favor of simply meeting an expected obligation. The writer of Hebrews was fearful that this was the direction the people that he was writing to were moving in. And to that end, he writes to them in order to show them the superiority of a faithful and growing relationship with Jesus Christ over any other form of ritualized religion that they could compose on their own or that they had known previously. He encourages them not to give that up or walk away or turn away from that or allow it to be corrupted, becoming something that God never intended that it would be. Instead, he says that we are to continue to walk in faithfulness. And as he comes to the end of his letter, he reinforces this teaching and reminds us that ritualized religion will never satisfy us. Only real faith can do so. Look at what he has to say then in chapter 13, beginning with verse 9. It says, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." The first thing that he gives us there in verse 9 is a warning against false teaching. False teaching is all around us, and I'm not so much worried about us being duped by the false teaching that is outlandish and strange and weird and so different from what you've heard before. I am far more concerned with the subtle drift that takes place within the context of faith so that we very easily over time lose sight of genuine truth. We allow culture to define for us what is appropriate behavior, never pausing once to consider whether or not God affirms that in His Word. We allow ourselves, as others elevate us and as the culture teaches us, to be raised to a level of authority so that we no longer are subject to the Bible, but in turn, the Bible is actually subject to our judgment. God has called us to realize that He is sovereign, His Word is true, and there isn't any room for wiggle with regard to that. But when we allow that to happen, very soon after, what follows is false teaching. We're studying for our lesson today. I'm using a material in the college class called Gospel Project. Some of our groups use Gospel Project material. Mary Ann uses it or has used it with Children's Church and with Wednesday night. We use it in the youth department some. We have other adult groups that are using it. It's not widespread throughout our curriculum. Carol and I have talked about this to some degree, and we've allowed you to choose from among the various materials that Southern Baptists offer, and then some of the classes have even done their own thing, which I've got to tell you always makes me extremely nervous and uncomfortable, but nonetheless, at insistence, we will occasionally go along with that. You got to understand that as a pastor, I have a responsibility for what is taught here. That means if you are a teacher of a class, I'm responsible for what comes from you. And if what comes from you isn't consistent with what the Bible teaches, it's on me. And so I take that responsibility very seriously. We're coming up on a change that will take place in August, where we're going to be studying new material, and we'll get a new series, and it's a quarterly thing that follows seasons. Gospel Project has been rewritten over the last year and a half, and it's going to be introduced in September, and it's going to take the entire Bible and teach through every book of the Bible over 3 years in chronological fashion. I love Gospel Project material. I think it's really, really good. And one of the things that I would love to see is I would love to see every teacher in our adult section, our youth section, our children and preschool use the same material for that 3-year period of time. And all of us go through the entire study of the Bible chronologically at one time. Now, as I say that, and some of you are nodding your heads, I want you to know there are other people who are not going to go along with this. And so I'm not going to make you do it, probably, because that just means more work for me, and it's just not worth that kind of energy expense on my behalf. I'm too old to fight with you over that. If we're fighting over whether you're going to teach the Bible using this book or you're going to teach the Bible using this book, well, that's just silly. And I'm not going to do it. Now, if we're fighting over whether you're going to teach the Bible or something else, well, now you got to fight on your hands. That's a different story. But please, I'm going to ask Carol to get everybody a sample of this material so you can look at it and maybe give some consideration to it. And then I'm sure there will be a teacher's meeting coming up that we can talk about it a little bit further. In Gospel Project today, one of the things that we're teaching in the collegiate class is we're teaching about how to read the Bible, why we read it, what happens while we're reading it, where we're going to read it as we understand the context that it's being presented to us, how we interpret what we read so that we understand the authority of God's Word is being revealed in order to help us to understand the person and work of Jesus Christ. All of this is absolutely essential, and it is impossible for me or for us together to overstate the significance and value of being committed to the truth and veracity and inerrancy of God's word. When we veer outside that, we fail to heed this warning because we become subject to false teaching. I love the lesson today in Gospel Project because it tells us that we need to understand the Bible from a personal perspective, from a historical perspective, from a theological perspective. And that is so true. Christians should not be satisfied with being ignorant of biblical truth, but we should constantly be pursuing more to understand all that God has spoken to us because it gives us perspective on the world around us. It enables our understanding of the relationship that Christ has instilled within us, and it calls us forward into the world that God has sent us. This is absolutely essential, and the writer of Hebrews knew that. And so he warns us against false teaching and diverse teachings, that which would stray from what we know through the living Word of God. He says in verse 9, in the latter part, "For it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those who use them or who are devoted to them." What on earth is he talking about? I think this is one of the areas, one of the reasons Hebrews is such a difficult study is that it relies so heavily on Old Testament, Old Testament symbols and Old Testament teaching and practice. When they mention foods, he's not talking about a particular food, whether you're eating red meat or eating fish on Friday, something like that. That's not really what he's talking about, although it falls into this category. He's talking about the feast days that the Jews observed. And so they had specific days of feast. They believed, many of them believed, that if they participated in that feast day, there was a spiritual benefit that comes from that. That carried over, and some see this as a reference to the Lord's Supper and communion in the more modern application or the New Testament application. And out of it came a teaching that is hundreds of years old now that is defined by a very strange statement. The statement in Latin renders in English as simply, "What is done does something." And what it means is, even if you don't believe it or you don't have any commitment to it, if you do the thing, it will do something in you. So the idea is, if you pray, even if you don't think about God and you're simply doing it as a ritual to get it over with so that you can eat but look respectable in the process, that in the prayer there is some value. The problem with this is that very idea or notion is in itself fundamentally false. And it lends itself to further false understanding and now to a lifetime of false teaching that has nothing more than a ritualized religion as its source, believing that as long as you go through the motions, yeah, you may not feel it like the other people around you, but as long as you go through the motions, God's obligated to honor it. I'm telling you that Jesus will say to those in that day, "Depart from me, I never knew you." This is dangerous beyond what you can imagine. We're not talking about the potential for injury. We're not talking about the loss of life. We are talking about your eternal soul. We're talking about eternal condemnation. When people live their lives on the strength of a ritualized religion that knows nothing of real faith, believing that as long as you show up for church occasionally, as long as you give a little bit of money, and as long as you don't do anything really, really bad, it's all going to work out. And I'm telling you that the Bible knows nothing of this, and if you believe it, you've believed a lie, and you are in darkness and danger of losing everything. "Well, Scott, you're just being judgmental." Absolutely right. That's exactly what I'm doing. Now you're getting it. And you need me to be that way. What happens if I don't tell you the difference between what is right and wrong? What happens if I don't tell you the clear and unvarnished word of God? Then you are left to the devices that you may or may not possess, or to the world that is always going to lead you in a direction that is opposed to the truth rather than driven by it. People are not basically good, and neither are you. We are basically bad. And we need hope and help found only through truth. And that's only in Jesus. I'm telling you this not because I'm wishing to condemn anyone. I'm telling you this that by hearing the truth, you may be called out of condemnation. For in Christ Jesus, there is therefore now no condemnation. This is your only hope and the only means of truth. He says, rather than following these ritualized practices, believing that simply going through the motions is going to do so, he said, you are better off, look at what he said there, to be strengthened in your heart by grace. By grace. Yesterday, before I did the service for Roy Baldwin, I had a graveside service for a community member who'd lived away from here and died and came back. I didn't know this man and I didn't know his family, although I'd met them years ago because I think I'd done a funeral service for another member of that family. We gathered at the graveside service and everything went fine and people started to disperse. I knew a few people and one lady came to me who was not a member of the family, but was there in support of them. And she asked me a question. She said, if you don't mind, we were just standing waiting for the family to disperse. And she said, if you don't mind, I have a question for you. She said, I always hear people talk about how God will not put more on you than you can bear. And she said, I'm not sure that I fully understand that. And I said, well, a lot of people don't. And I said, it's very insightful that you would feel that something may be missing from your understanding of that. I said, most people interpret that as God saying that in this life there are going to be difficulties that are going to come along, that God's going to put these difficulties on you to test and try, and certainly that is true. Those things do happen. And that along the way he's going to keep pushing you as if he were a personal trainer trying to build up your spiritual muscles. So that along the way, he puts more on you. Not more than you can bear, but he has to stand there and spot you just to keep you from crushing your chest with that next bench press. Because he doesn't know for sure if you can handle it. But he won't put more on you than you can bear. And if he does, he'll lift it off of you real quick, but then very soon let the weight back on you. And people think that what they're doing is they're getting stronger and they're getting more able and they're becoming more capable. And that's what God is doing, is he's building our spiritual muscles. Now, I believe that the sanctifying work of God is being carried out in our lives in order to mature us spiritually. But a mature spiritual position doesn't make me spiritually stronger. The more mature I become in my relationship with God, the more I realize how weak I really am and how utterly dependent I am on Him. I don't gain more of my own ability, I lose it. So that when we hear, he will not put more on you than you can bear, we are hearing something and then reinterpreting it by our own standards as if God's trying to make us stronger. God's not trying to make you stronger. God's trying to make you faithful. And the two are not the same. Now, I didn't preach at her like I am at you. So while you're sitting there thinking, man, that must have been one whale of a conversation he was having with that lady at the funeral. I mean, I'm not saying I don't get preachy every once in a while in conversation, but generally speaking, I don't. I said to her, very calmly, I said, really, and the other side of that is that passage of Scripture doesn't have anything to do with that at all. I said, it's not about your ability. It's about temptation. If you go back and you read the context of the passage, you'll find that what he's dealing with is temptation. And what he says is that God will not put more or allow more temptation to be put on you than what you are able to bear, that he will also make a way of escape. In fact, what you find when you read that passage with understanding is that God is saying that when we realize the weight of temptation, what we realize is our own inability to stand against it. And the only hope we have is to turn to Him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, be nourished by grace, not by foods of ritualized practice. Don't think that your spiritual life is going to grow and be nourished by your own devices. It's going to come through your surrender and dependence on that which comes as a free gift from God, which is what grace describes. When we get to a place where we are the ones in control, in charge, and doing all of this, we have reached a point that is oftentimes very difficult to return from. So the writer of Hebrews says, don't be carried away by these false and diverse teachings. They don't lift up the name of Jesus, and they don't call you to a surrendered position of dependence on Him. Grace is what we need, not a personal trainer. Personal trainer is about making you better. Grace is about making God glorified. See the difference? It makes sense when you look at it in light of what He's given us. So He warns us against false teaching. He reminds us that we are ultimately strengthened by His grace, which is an act of our surrender and dependence that allows us to embrace it. In verses 10 through 13, we are identified with Christ. So He carries that thought from verse 10 into verse, or from verse 9, the latter part, into verse 10. He says, for we have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through His own blood. This is, again, a little bit of a confusing passage if you're just simply reading through it quickly and you're wanting to make sense of it for an application. It's going to be difficult to do. What does He mean? We have an altar from which those who serve the tent have no right to eat. He is comparing the altar that would have been found in the tabernacle in the old system, and He is comparing it to the altar that we have now as a result of our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I think a lot of times we talk about the front of the building or the stage area. This is the altar, and so we invite people to come to the altar. I want you to know this is not the altar. These are stairs that are covered with carpet that is extremely teal. And fatally so. And so this is not an altar. This is the stairs by which you ascend the stage. That's it. That's it. In fact, you can go throughout this building. You won't find an altar. There is a Lord's Supper table that is inscribed with "Do this in remembrance of me." In fact, there's two of them in this building. One from the 1960 edition when this building was built, and the other from the original building where we restored that table. In fact, that's the one we use to serve Lord's Supper with. It's not an altar. It's a table. It's an oak table. That's it. When we make an altar a place, and you may recall Jesus during the Transfiguration, Peter said, let us build for you an altar to commemorate this event so that others will come to this place and remember the visage that we had, and they will worship God. And Jesus said, absolutely not. That's not what I want. I don't want altars scattered around the countryside that only are going to encourage this ritualized religious practice. I want you to live in such a manner to understand that the ultimate altar by which we worship and enter into the presence of God is not something that you or I control, but it is our recognition and acknowledgement of that which is under the control of God alone. For Jesus Christ is your altar. This is what He meant when He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. This is what God meant when He said, I am has sent you and called you. You don't find a place or a thing or any of that. You find something far better And so he says in verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tent don't even have a right to eat because serving in the tent doesn't qualify them. He said the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places of the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned, but outside the camp, so too Jesus Christ was crucified outside the camp. He's making reference to the atonement sacrifice. Every other sacrifice that involved an animal sacrifice in which the animal's body was burned as a part of that sacrifice, that burned charred meat was then consumed by the priest in the tabernacle or the temple. But one. And the one that was not was the animal that was burned on the Day of Atonement after the blood had been sprinkled. The carcass of that burned animal was then taken out to the trash heap and it was thrown out in order to distance it from the people because the imagery was that the sins of the people were put on that animal. It was slain, its blood sprinkled on the mercy seat, and then the animal's body burned as a savor unto God. But rather than being consumed, it was covered with the sin of the people and was then distanced and put away. But what happened when Jesus was sacrificed? His body too was taken outside of the city. And he was crucified on the hill. And what does the writer of Hebrews say? He says, rather than us wondering whether or not our sins have been atoned and taken away, rather than us identifying with that burned body that has been removed to Gehenna and is no longer a part of us, let us go out into that place where Jesus died and let us there identify with Him, for He died for us. So that when you come to baptism, what are you identifying with? You are identifying with the death and burial and the resurrection of Jesus. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead, we too rise up out of the waters of baptism because we are called to walk a new kind of life. We are identified with Jesus. You will never know the resurrection power of Christ if you have never encountered the death of Christ. For without the death of Christ, your sin remains with you. This is why theology matters. This is why teaching the Bible rightly makes a difference. This is why He called us to truth and warned us against error. We must be identified with Christ. And fourth, in verse 14, he says, for here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. We are secured by hope. Secured by hope. He points us to the way outside the city, to where Jesus died. And in so doing, he points us to Jesus. So where is Christ? We look around and we see that everything here is limited. Everything here is failing and decaying. Everything here is corrupted and being corrupted. This life that we know has benefit only to the degree that we live it and surrender to truth. And we follow that truth and utilize it in order to bring glory to the Father. For every time that we do, we secure for ourselves a connection to the eternal. And we are reminded that this is not it. I told the story in the service yesterday for Roy Baldwin that the wish of the family and Roy was that whatever I would say in a eulogy or a memorial service, I would be sure to say something about Jesus and offer a gospel presentation. I mused on the fact that everybody that was here for the service yesterday, for the great majority of them, they were Christians. Now, I don't know the hearts of people, and that's not my place. But as far as I know, most of them were believers. What really stirred me wasn't that they had a desire for those who were lost, although I certainly believe that that is genuine and that is consistent with who I know Roy and Joyce to be. But what I believe is that what they had done is they had looked at the entirety of one's life as they had reflected back over his achievements and his vast 85 years of experience. And they had come to the conclusion that the most important thing that we could share with anybody in memorial of this man's life is that the best thing you can do is to know Jesus. And that essentially what they had done is they had elevated the value of knowing Christ above every other single thing this world offers. Now I realize, Joyce, I'm interpreting your words and your intentions, and I may be making a mess of it, and if I am, you can correct me later. And I'll be glad to offer the retraction. But I know her heart, I know theirs, I know yours, I know my own. And in moments where we are confronted with the truth of God's word, we absolutely must arrive at the conclusion that there's simply nothing else that can compare to knowing Jesus. That's what the writer of Hebrews wanted you to know. He didn't want you to miss it because of false teaching. He didn't want you to diminish it because of a ritualized approach to religious practice. He didn't want you to fail to understand or embrace it because you were holding on to something else that was never going to satisfy. He wanted you to let go of this city that you hold so tight to, realizing that what we're really doing is reaching out to the one to come. Until that time comes, he has called us to live by faith. And every time you do, and as you do, others see in you the Christ that changes all of us.